which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. Young Timothy, pastor, church planter, there's issues, I know. I'm coming to you soon. In the meantime, hold to this. Teach it. Live it. So if Bible-believing churches want to follow God's plan and pattern, not just for gender roles, but also for God's plan for leadership and servanthood in the larger church, then we must turn to 1 Timothy 3, and we must see what God has to say about church leadership. So look with me as we read 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 13. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with coin seed and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to too much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit. May you now, Lord, draw our attention, our hearts, our minds to you. Give us a teachable spirit, a repentant heart, and joy in looking to you and obeying you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me put before you what I sense, what I think is a clear emphasis of this passage, the main point before us, namely that a biblical model for church leadership is meant to glorify God, build up His church, and further its mission. We are here for the glory of God. God wants to build us up, and He wants to further His mission that He's given to the church until He comes back. We want to keep in mind that the subject that began in chapter 2, verse 1, congregational matters, takes us all the way into the end of chapter 3, today's passage, as it addresses matters of prayer, unity, gender roles, godliness, leadership, and servanthood. So that is by establishing two primary ministries in today's passage. And we're going to simply call them two offices, as they're often described, as elders and deacons. Elders are servant leaders who lead by serving. Deacons are leading servants, as some describe it, who serve with great example. You see, in today's task for Timothy, in this passage, Timothy is not just directed to care for the church, but also help them identify and appoint overseers and deacons, elders and pastors and deacons. And he gives them a necessary guideline how to find some of them, how to identify them and establish them. See, the point is not to furnish like all the job descriptions, but to remind them of character markers, of Christian maturity that is required to serve in that sense. I'm going to start with elders, and then I'm going to talk to you about deacons. There's some crossover here, but there's also differences that we must note. So as we do that, for the sake of having a fuller and a wider picture, I want to turn to Acts 20 and look at a few verses. Because Paul himself addresses the elders of this church that Timothy is now pastoring in Ephesus. Years before this letter is even written, Paul is talking to them. It's the last time that they're seeing him. And so in that, Paul gives them the responsibilities, because today's passage gives us qualifications, character qualifications. But in Acts 20, he gives them the responsibilities, and I think holding them together will give me and you a fuller picture of what it means to be an elder pastor in the local church. So it's not one or the other, it's both that gives us a better picture. So Acts 20, verse 28 to 31. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which you obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. At the end of the speech, Paul and the elders of the Ephesian church knelt on the ground by the port before he sails away, and they prayed in tears because they knew that they may not see Paul again in this life, because persecution awaits him in every city, as Paul told him. So it was intense and it was a powerful moment. It was no casual conversation. Now, years have passed, and Paul is writing these letters to them. We don't know how long, but we can assume a number of years have gone. But one thing is for sure. What Paul warned them in Acts 20, that fierce wolves will come on you and draw people away, has become true. Because in Timothy chapter 1, he says there's false teachers. There's Hymenaeus and Alexander, who've been excommunicated, potentially elders of their church. So Paul says, here it is. I know this has happened. We need order. Here's God's word on how you need to find qualified, godly men to lead the church. Number one, the biblical qualifications for elder pastors. Verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseers, he desires a noble task. For the second time in this letter, we see the word trustworthy. The first time is chapter 1. It says, this is trustworthy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And now he says, this is trustworthy, to have an overseer. And it's a noble task. And he gives us distinct focus on the ministry. Now, mind you, we don't really use the word overseers in our church. Episcopal, the word elder, presbyters, these are all interchanged. Pretty much an elder, a pastor, overseer, and a bishop is used synonymously here. I know in some circles, a bishop is someone who looks after many churches. But here, for our context, its elder pastor is the same office. It gives us the primary responsibilities of the elders as we look to Act 20. And is one word that we use, it is to shepherd the flock. To shepherd the flock. What does that mean? It's spiritual shepherding. And it gives us three primary areas. First, next slide. It's to teach and preach. We see that in a number of passages, what pastors and elders are to do. We see that even in Acts 6, when there was a crisis that came up, that they wanted to focus on teaching and preaching. We see that in Acts 2:42, where they focused on teaching and preaching. Secondly, they exercised management graciously. Third, they protect the church from false teaching and unholy living. Because sin is lurking around the corner. Satan is lurking around the corner. So in this sense, pastoral office and leadership is an honorable pursuit as it seeks to glorify Christ, as it seeks to walk our souls close to the Lord and draw others to Him. You know why? Because it brings health to the church. It brings maturity to believers, and it glorifies God. So what are they to look for? Verses 2 to 6 give us the qualifications, the character qualifications. In fact, there are 15 character qualifications in these few verses. That's a lot. You know, not many years ago, I saw a posting for a pastor. And you had to have a PhD, 15 years experience, you name it. I know it's the ideal situation. But if a posting has all of that and very little about character, there's something wrong. Paul is concerned about character. And this table gives you all 15 of them. And they overlap, some of them, with deacons. Now, why would he put all these character traits in there? Could it be in chapter 1, we are reminded about two false teachers at least, who did not have this kind of character, and who were handed over to Satan, who taught false teaching, who began myths and genealogies and endless pursuits of conversation? It's why it's important to see that whole letter as one conversation. But here, this contrasts with the false teachers that we see who promoted speculations, and in the end they're described as they shipwrecked their faith at the end of chapter 1. Therefore, the local church, the bride of Christ, is to make sure that a man's character is at focus. So the areas of focus is this. Keep going. Ask a couple of questions, pretty much, Paul says. I want you to ask a couple of questions that focuses in the area of their life. Number one, how is his spiritual life? Remember, Paul says, not a recent convert. What does that mean? Well, there hasn't been enough time to prove his character, his convictions, his consistency. See, churches have sometimes gone through much pain when a recent convert, a new believer, has been given too many responsibilities, especially in leadership, without them proving their faith for any length of time or even seeing how are they responding to tough seasons. How are they responding to rejection, criticism? How are they responding to some painful situations? And they just throw it at them. My friend who grew up on the mission field for a number of years in India, his father looked after the leprosy colony that William Carey began and pastored the church there. And then he planted churches for a dozen years in Japan. And when we began to speak, he said something that I will never forget. He said, he may not be even a recent convert, but sometimes as church, we run after people with charisma, spiritual gift, at the cost of spiritual fruit, maturity. You see, we're all given a spiritual fruit, gift. The Holy Spirit does that to us, for the glory of Christ. But if I'm not being discipled, and if I'm not proving my maturity, and if I think I have this gift of teaching without proving my character, it's to my ill and to the hurt of the church. And he said that to me before we planted this church. For my own soul and for those that we would one day appoint as elders in the church. How is his spiritual life? Keep a close eye on it. Is his spiritual life so that he's making disciples? Is he being discipled and making disciples of all nations? Is he able to teach? Is he a man of prayer? When you share a concern, does he console you and pray for you? Does he seek holiness? Namely, how does he respond to sin? Is he gracious instead of quarreling? See, there's a lot of contrast. How is his spiritual life is important. And next, how is his personal life? Namely, is he self-controlled in weaknesses in his life? And one of them says, do not be drunk, right? Not a drunkard. Is there self-controlled? Is he wise, sober-minded? When you talk to this man, does he refer to biblical principles or just worldly philosophies that are not grounded and rooted in the gospel? Is he peaceable in tough circumstances? And here's another one. Is he gentle, even when other person is hard? Man, it's so hard not to lash out, right? Our kids were serving us donuts with Dad this morning, and Pastor Seba said that after his team lost Argentina yesterday, for me it was like a loss. I expected them to win. My bad, they tied. That somebody private messaged him saying how their best player choked. And when you're passionate about Argentina and Messi, it's hard to be gentle when somebody criticizes your best player. But what he shared with me is that he just had to swallow that And give a gentle respond by saying, I think you'll do better next time. Hey, I'm serious. You're passionate about something and somebody just really puts salt on that wound? That matters to me. But if that reaction is like, how dare you do, let me tell you these five things, it'll reveal something to me, even in social settings. I'm looking at everyday run-of-the-mill stuff in people's lives and how are they responding. Is he a sacrificial giver in his personal life? Does he love money? Is he super tight? Does he control it with his wife? Does she need permission for every little thing? Or does he give her freedom? Does she have to explain every reason why she has to spend stuff? I think that's important too. I've just seen it too much. Look, excessive alcohol consumption, combativeness, and greed, these things disqualify someone. They should, at least it's addressed, from pastoral appointment. Because you know why? It says you have to be above reproach. Above reproach means there needs to be evidences of these things. You know why? You're going to shepherd the church of God. Spiritual life, his personal life. And then in verses 4 and 5, how is his family life? Oh, this is key. Is he wholeheartedly committed to his wife? The husband of one wife. I was once told that a pastor said to his wife and children that if they come in the way of his ministry, they can leave. That's dangerous. Being a pastor and elder is a temporary gig. All of my life, I'm committed to my wife until death do us apart. Why would I want ministry to take priority over that? It's a wrong view. It's unhealthy. It's not from God. How does he treat her? How does he serve her? How does he lead her, provide for her, and protect her? I would want to know those questions. When I was first interviewed to be a pastor in my old church, I actually asked them to ask about my married life. We were only married for a year, so it was very little to show. And it was my home church, so they knew us. But I wanted them to acknowledge that. Interviewing a potential pastor, elder's wife is very important. Asking them honest questions. If he doesn't serve her at home, how is he going to serve in the church? I'm constantly challenged in my own life, how I can serve my wife and my kids at home. That means saying no to some good things. That means saying yes to things that are later time. But I need to think through that. I needed to commit to that before I even thought about pastoral ministry, how I need to serve. And here's who I learned it from. Spiritual fathers in my life who've gone ahead. Two of them are with the Lord already. 73 years of marriage and 55 years of marriage. And learning from them, listening to them has been so good for my soul. I know this, that in God's grace, they help me make progress. If you are to put me under these tests, I'll fail at many of them, I know. The question is, are you making progress? Are you making progress? Paul says to Timothy, let your progress be evident to all. So we had to commit, I had to commit. How I'm going to serve my family and my wife is important. I'll give you one example. I committed at the beginning of our marriage to do our cleaning, our laundry, and a number of other things. And to this day, I commit to do no matter how late it is. That's how I serve my family. And some men, they may not, that's not up to them, but in the Bible, it doesn't tell us tasks at home. It says serve. We need to serve our families. Seba takes their daughter to Walmart so Aaron can sleep for an hour and he's pushing around and talking. And that encourages me on how I can better serve my wife when she hasn't slept all night. Take the kid out of the house. Let her sleep. In whatever way it is, and I'm looking the way men are serving their wives, because it's easy for me to work somewhere, come home, and expect her to have everything ready and serve me. But for me, family life matters. It matters a ton. Because if the world can be against me, and my wife is with me, that matters a lot. But if she's not with me on this ministry, I got to hit the pause button. If he has children, do they honor him with all dignity, keeping his children submissive? How does he serve and lead his family? He must manage his own household well. If he is single, is he self-controlled? How does he serve his family as a single man? I've told some of our young guys, The way you serve your mom and treat your mom and your sister will say a lot about how you will treat your future wife. They're the closest women in your life. If you don't have a mom, your sister's not there, how do you treat your sisters in the church? I'm not trying to be a psychologist, but there's some patterns there. So if you don't serve your mom, honor her, respect her, repent of it, honor her, respect her, serve her, love her, care for her. It prepares you for your future marriage. I assure you. I don't think a church should ordain an elder without talking to his wife, especially if he's married. If he's not, I would talk to their family. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? See, more than formal or academic or professional qualifications, a man's marriage and parenting skills are open books for assessing a pastor elder. The fourth and last area, how's his social and work life? Is he kind and respectable? Is he hospitable? These are all taken between verses 2 and 6. How does he treat strangers? Does he show favoritism? And then one that we may not think of. How is he thought by outsiders? Does he have a good reputation? Above reproach? You see, our leadership, servant leaders, are not just an in-house assessment. People from outside the congregation and outside the faith even will shed light on their character. I've spoken to a few students who were under Sam as a teacher. They have nothing but good things to say. They say Mr. Sandoval, and I got to get used to that. And that says a lot outside the faith, in the school. You see, we're sinners saved by grace who are daily being transformed more and more into the image and character of Christ. So the church should not lower our standards, see a lowest common denominator. Rather, we keep praying and looking for, by faith, for men who are living out their faith that is worth imitating with their very lives, because they're a growing reflection of Christ as they're making progress in the faith. They need to be spirit-filled men who know the word, teach the word, obey the word, so that others in the church will be instructed, spurred into greater faithfulness. See, notice that apart from teaching and giving oversight in the church, that every character trait, if you can go back to that table, Duane, every character trait in 1 Timothy should be something that all believers ought to seek. You know, this is not like rocket science. Every character trait, being committed to marriage, above reproach. So it's not like this super fancy, because the elders of the church need to reflect and model this for others in the church. They are under shepherds who look to God, the good shepherd. Now, if you're not a Christ follower, let me call your attention to the good shepherd, because this is what he says about himself in Mark 10:45. That he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's who we reflect to as I talk about servant leaders in the church. That Christ is this good, great shepherd who will come back. And until then, it is our role to point you towards him, that you may know him. That he gave his life as a ransom for many. Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The gospel in 9 words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hey, look, the world around you is saying it's all about you. But Christ is saying you can't save yourself. It's all about him and the blood that he shed for me and you. So my hope is that you would seek him out as the good shepherd, and know him as the Holy Spirit draws you to him. Repent and worship him, not just now, but for eternity. I alluded to earlier that the New Testament model of eldership is meant to be functioning as a plurality of elders, namely that it's not just one person. It's both difficult at times and even dangerous when the pattern is just a one-man show. There are also instances where plurality of elders is there, but they don't share responsibility equally. At Fellowship Rouge Park, As you know, we have two elder pastors, Seba and myself. We're constantly praying, trusting the Lord for more. But this should never be rushed. Although I take the primary teaching role, Seba and I talk about many things, pray about many things of the church life. We agree on a lot, but we also disagree on other things. And here's the thing, that's important. That's very important for the health of the church and the eldership of the church. There are instances where Seba has yielded to my suggestions. There are other times where I've yielded to his. There are times we ask the church for feedback on stuff, and there's times we invited pastors from our network to give us feedback on stuff. The aim is not to go solo, but to remember that we are one body, many parts, that we're meant to communicate and work together. I like what Andreas Kostenberger put and described as what a plurality of elders look like. He says, the biblical pattern for a group of elders is to give joint oversight to a local church, one with several pastors being primarily devoted to teaching and providing pastoral care. So it shouldn't be just one person. We should seek and aim to have plurality. Now, if we come to the place where it's only one person, what we have put together, even in our constitution, is we invite pastors from Fellowship Pickering and Oshawa to give us oversight so that we're not running alone, so we have wisdom and counsel. Now, before I transition into deacons, I want to answer one question that I've been asked a few times. What about single men and eldership? Today's passage says, husband of one wife, one woman man. That's what that is in Greek. He's the one woman man. So that his life should be characterized as faithful husband. But it does not prohibit a single man who shows consistent evidence in character to be considered from eldership as pastoral role. Let's look at Timothy himself. In 2 Timothy, we're told only about his mom and grandma. In Acts 16, same thing, his mom and grandma and his dad. So there's no evidence that he was married, yet Paul used him as a church planter pastor. Likewise, in Titus, there's no evidence of marriage. He seems to be a young church planter and a pastor. Yet Paul finds him faithful. I mean, obviously, Paul himself. Some argue that he was married because he was part of the Sanhedrin. But here's the thing. He never spoke about his wife or children. And it would be odd for a man who's responsible for 13 letters in the New Testament not to mention anything about his wife and children if he was married, especially for the man in Ephesians who talks about husbands lead like Christ and wives submit like the church. So it seems that he too was a single man. He writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, the unmarried man is anxious about things of the Lord and how to please him. He says, the married man is anxious about the things of his wife and how to please her. He actually says that if God has given the gift of singleness, praise him for that and live for him. So my answer is, I would gladly support single men who are consistently displaying character and conviction, who are teachable, who are there. But I would also say that we know the pattern is more that when you're married, that there's a better display of management in your home. Yet God uses Timothy, Titus, and Paul himself. Now let me turn to the office of deacons. That's the second office here, verses 8 to 13. For elders, we looked at Acts 20. For deacons, we should look at Acts 6. You remember when we had served Sunday here, many of you may remember that I taught you from Acts 6. That actually gives us a glimpse of what deacons do. You see, Acts 6 gives us a picture of men and women who had the gift of evangelism. In this case, it was Stephen and Philip. Yet they responded to a practical need to serve tables. The church had a crisis, and they were called upon to serve that need. It says in verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. As mentioned earlier, if elders are servant leaders, then deacons are leading servants. The word deacon, diakonos, means number of things, servant, minister, one who helps believer. In one sense, all of us believers in Christ are deacons because we're all servants of Christ. Paul calls himself a bondservant to make it clear that he's not there to do something else, but he's there to serve the Lord, the risen Christ. You see, leading servants are those who lead others to serve as well. They serve as an example for the rest of the church to learn and to serve. The character qualifications for elders and deacons have striking similarities, except to teach and take authority. That's reserved for the office of elder pastor. You see, a number of things that deacons do, they meet the needs of the church for specific circumstances. It might be for a particular reason, for example, walking the elderly from the car to inside. It could be serving food to a newborn family, but also might be a long-term need, like organizing our weekly schedule for a hospitality ministry like some of our sisters do. They meet the needs of the church, but also deacons serve elders so elders can lead. We see that in Acts, that when people are called to serve, so elders are released to primarily teach and develop leaders. Acts 6 tells us the deacons took those responsibilities, so it allowed the apostles to teach, to pray, and to preach, and to give overall leadership. So deacons serve under the leadership of the elders. But there's another thing the deacons do, as much as elders do it. They promote unity in the church. Somebody described them as shock absorbers in the church. They're doing all the little things. And a little complaint arises or something, you don't have to run to the elders. You're able to deal with it graciously, lovingly, with wisdom and winsomely. It happens in a number of ways. You know why that's important? Because in chapter 1, we're told about how these false teachers brought disunity. And Paul warned they're going to carry you away. So as deacons, as servants of the Lord, we aim to have unity. In Ephesians, it says, be quick for unity. Be quick to be unified. The church, that's an important thing for us to do. So how do you look for a deacon? For elders, we looked at 4 different questions. For deacons, here are some. First, very similar, look for a Christ-like character. Verse 10 says, let them be tested. Let them show you faithfulness and service without slander or double-tongued. So their speech is important. How do they talk? It says, those who hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So if I'm slandering and double-tongued, my conscience is not clear. Which is a marked contrast to the false teachers in chapter 1. Secondly, a deacon should be a mission-minded person. Stephen and Philip in Acts 6, although they served tables, they were evangelists as well. They were about the mission of God. Although you set up and tear down, the aim, we know that that's not an end in itself. Our setting up and tearing down at this church gives to the mission of Christ. So we can sit, we can talk, we can listen, we can preach. And that's important. Now, here's another question. What about women deacons? Because last week we spent time in chapter 2, in the context of gathered church, that Paul brings a prohibition for women to teach and take an authority over a man. But in today's passage, deacons are not called to teach or take that authority. They're called to serve the needs of the church. So based on today's passage, there's 2 common arguments. Some argue against it, some argue for it. Let me give you the argument against it as I read it. The argument against women deacon is taken from 3 verse 1. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So some see this as both deacons and their wives to display Christ-like character. Therefore, how can we have a woman deacon if Paul is talking about their wives? So it's a valid question, and we need to think through that. But that's not all. We shouldn't simply close the books on this subject. Because here's the argument for women deacons, which is where we stand, which is what I would argue for. In some circles, people use the word deaconess. Depends which group you come from. Deacons are referred to men, deaconesses, women. But the word deacon actually both describes men and women. In plurality, deacons. Let me give you 3 simple samples of translations. The next slide. ESV says, their wives likewise must be dignified, The North American Standard Bible says women must likewise be dignified, and the NIV says in the same way that women are to be worthy of respect. There's ambiguity there with regards to their wives. Some translations say wives, some say women. And I don't want to get technical, but if you look in the Greek, it's hard to actually ground it in just a one argument that's against it. So I would land on the women instead of their wives. Especially there's no prohibition from teaching and taking authority. Secondly, we need to ask another question. Why doesn't Paul give that kind of qualifications for elders' wives and just for deacons' wives? It doesn't make any sense. The logic doesn't really connect there. Because for elders' wives, there's no qualification required, but for deacons' wives, there is. But elders have higher responsibility of spiritual leadership. So we need to think through that a little bit. It's not mentioned. Third, the overall structure of this passage, for me, supports women deacons, as it does for male elders. Paul starts with elders first in verse 1. Likewise, deacon men in verse 8. Likewise, deacon women in verse 11. That would be my argument, and when I have good friends who may disagree with that, and I honor that. But we need to think through as a church and land and with good conscience serve and celebrate this. Perhaps one more thing. In Romans 16, Phoebe is considered as a servant of the church. Some say it's not an actual office, but she's a servant, and we want to honor that. I understand the arguments, but I think as elders, we need to work through this and teach it properly to our people for the glory of Christ and for the good of the church. Here's the inescapable reality for us as I wrap this up. First, the church is to appoint faithful elder pastors while wholeheartedly committed to faithfully leading God's people in His mission. So we ought to be praying regularly. I know you do. Many of you do. Pray for your existing elders, but pray also by faith that God would raise up more elders in His time according to His will. Among the elders, I constantly think of this, that we need to have the highest level of unity in the church, even when we disagree. And to have the highest level of unity. You know why? Because we're called to model unity. In my home, if my wife are not united together, that's not a good picture for our kids. In the church, elders need to have the highest level of unity as it pertains to teaching, modeling the faith, and as it pertains to influencing brothers and sisters. Because, you know, Hymenaeus and Alexander had the wrong influence. We need to have the right influence. Elders are accountable to the church as the church is accountable to the elders, and together we are accountable to Christ. Us to the church to us, and together we're accountable to Christ. So that's a reality for eldership. Secondly, before I go to deacons, I know also in some circles, elders become an administrative board. There is some administrative roles there, but we are called to preach and teach primarily and lead spiritually and equip saints for the work of ministry. That's important to think through. And secondly, churches appoint faithful deacons who serve the church by serving elders in a variety of ministries, such as administration, worship, finance, hospitality, to build up the body of Christ. When I think of the last 3 years, of how many of you have served, it's really joyful and rejoicing. When we began this conversation of the church plan, I remember my wife and I talking and saying, I think the first 2 years is going to be a lot of work. I could be wrong. And it was. I can't tell you how many Fridays. It's just been me and one other person for setup. I remember one Friday, Amrit used to help me set up before he started his current job, and there was nobody, so Rebecca and Ganga showed up on a Friday evening. I remember one day just sweating, setting up, because we know Sunday morning it was going to be hard to do this. And then we just prayed, Lord, provide more laborers. And the Lord began to draw people to the faith, to give them a heart to serve. And I remember that day when Riaz and Jeremy pulled me aside and they said, hey, from now on, I want you to stay home on Friday night with your wife and family. Can you do that? You don't got to ask me twice. I'll do that. And they took that away from me to faithfully serve. I remember how Aaron and Seba have blessed our church and how Sherubin has done our scheduling. And I can go on with many of you. Just faithful labor. How Sean just comes to our kids' camps and just to serve this church. And to that I rejoice. And for that I thank you. And for that God gets the glory. And it gives glory to God. It furthers our mission as we do that. Last Sunday, man, this almost brought me to tears. I come here and I find out that Duane with his monitor took the TTC to get here for 9:30. And the TTC ended up going to the zoo and then coming here, right? Just to say, I don't want to put you, just to say that your commitment to serve says a lot. And it quite frankly put our single young men to shame. That's what they said. That a man, a father of two, took the TTC with a monitor in his hand, went to the zoo and got here. To say that we joyfully serve. You don't serve us as the ends, but we serve together, side by side, in the appointed roles that God has given us. When the local church seeks to obey God's command that's laid out for us in Timothy, and order the life of the church in prayer, honor our gender distinctions, and serve side by side as men and women, you know what God does? He multiplies the gospel through us. You know what happened in Acts 6, verse 7, when the deacons stepped in to serve and the elders and the apostles taught and preached? It says this, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly." God is honored and glorified. We are built up, and the mission is furthered. While the church was growing with new disciples, there arose a need, and they stepped in and they served. It says the disciples multiplied greatly. That's the aim. So when you feel like, oh, this is a lot, remember what you're part of. A grand story, the grand narrative of the gospel that one day will be coming to a wrap. And in that, we'll rejoice on that day. But until then, remember the main point. A biblical model for church leadership is meant to glorify God, build up His church, and further its mission. May the Lord do that so with us and with many more churches in this great city and this great nation who is in dire need of the God who saves us, uses us, and will one day be with us forever. Let's pray.